All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here in the doctrine of grace, finishing up here Roman numeral 3 under definition, description, and background. Obviously, the epitome of grace in the form of that which is tangible is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace was a characteristic of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ during the first Advent. Again, John 1, verse 14, we read verses 1 through 14 earlier. Is grace upon grace. Everything he was based on grace in regards to his expression of person and his purpose and mission in life. So to finish up this point, Bible doctrine is called the word of his grace. Doctrine is free. It's freely bestowed on any who choose to give it an ear. Acts 20, verse 32. Paul, writer of Acts, through Paul, records, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Bible doctrine not only supports grace, but it's the foundation of grace in one's own understanding, and that which builds one in grace throughout their life. Obviously, the more doctrine you get, the more orientated to grace one would become. To the word of his grace, verse 32, which is able to build you up. That's known as edification, to build up spiritually, and to give you the inheritance, which the surpassing grace that is associated with one who is truly oriented to grace will receive among all those who are sanctified, that is, to be set apart for the purpose of God. All right, Roman numeral 4 now and following deals with specific categories of grace that we can further define in the scripture. So Roman numeral 4, categories of grace. Here, grace exists in five general categories. We have saving grace, that's salvation from eternal condemnation. Living grace, that which is provided for us both physically and spiritually to sustain our life in time. Dying grace, that's the way you want to leave this world if you have to exit before the rapture. Surpassing grace, which we've touched on already, that which is grace over and beyond the normal grace blessings of being a believer in our eternal life niche, phase 3. And then that which is called greater grace, grace that extends beyond the norm of grace that one may experience otherwise in life. So, first we'll begin, obviously, with saving grace. The grace that obviously is of utmost importance to all of men. One, saving grace is everything that God has done to provide eternal salvation for sinful, fallen mankind. So here we'll read Romans 5, verses 1 through 21. Which details the mechanics of this grace and really the extent of it as it's applied to men. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace or reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the agency through which all this is made possible. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, that exercise of volition, into this grace in which we stand. The peace accord is defined as a grace accord. And we exalt in hope in the glory of God that looks at the glory as it will be revealed in terms of our SG3 and eternal life niche. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Those are tests and times, our common human problems that we experience along with the rest of mankind for living in Satan's world, living with others with sin natures along with our own and negative volition, all these other things that bring about this type of life experience that we are part of, knowing that tribulation, he says here, we exalt in this. It's not that we're doing back handstands in regards to suffering, but knowing that God has a purpose for all things, and that for the adjusted positive believer, this suffering that we experience, or the tests that we face in our life through things in the world, brings about certain benefits on our behalf as it pertains to grace and all that God provides through grace into our phase 3. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God, looks at that SG3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation or our common human problems brings about perseverance. We start to gain patience over time. Obviously, the younger the individual, the adolescents, are generally known to be impetuous, I want it now type of syndromes. Over time and experience, maturity, one starts to grow up in patience just as one would in regular life. And so it is in the spiritual world. And it brings about, to begin with, the patience waiting upon God. And with that, obviously, will come the greater blessings that are associated with the principle of grace in that regard. Verse 4, in perseverance, proven character. To be patient, not to be too quick to respond in regards to things, to wait upon God, to be quiet in your soul. This builds character. Your character is as people perceive you. Rather than being the one that shoots off in their mouth all the time and all these things at work, the silent type generally are looked upon as having more dignity at the very least in regards to life. So to be patient builds character. It gives evidence in regards to one's character, the ability to faith, rest, etc. Proven character, hope. It shows the confidence that one has in doctrine. It shows the confidence that one has in God in providing these things, the good things of life, that are obviously legitimate and otherwise. And hope does not disappoint. See, there's a difference of the hope, the Greek word elpis, in our vocabulary, in our English language, where hope is wishful thinking. Most often, the hope in the Bible is confident expectation. And therefore, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint God in His absolute veracity and through His righteousness, etc., will ensure that all these things come about as appropriate, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, there's another one for the Holy Rollers. The Holy Spirit was given to us already. See. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless. And now he reflects upon the magnitude of the mercy and grace of God's love as is placed upon men. While we're still helpless, we're enslaved in regards to Satan's world under the principle of spiritual death. destined in that vein, obviously, to eternal separation from God. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God brought him about in the economy of human history that his sovereign plan so designed at the right perfect time. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Looking at the disposition of men in regards to offering up life, etc., good is usually promotes or motivates one to give up their life on behalf of another in this respect. But this is not the case in regards to the human race and Jesus Christ giving up his life. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. And here, the wrath obviously insinuates the tribulational period as it might apply. For while we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. Part of the grace perks that the church receives is not having to endure the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Thank God. And not only this, but we also exalt, boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. In verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that one man's Adam, a sin, that's the sin nature, the STA, through his disobedience in the garden, along with his wife Eve, entered into the world. And death, that spiritual death, through the sin nature. The principle is a man can produce no better than what they are themselves. And that Adam and Eve developed a sin nature in their procreation, an extension of fleshly bodies could produce nothing better than a body with a sin nature. And there, in that respect, is the male that is the transmitter of the sin nature gene that has attached to it the death gene. Death is evidence of our sin nature gene. The woman is simply the carrier. Doesn't mean that the female is not also affected by it. Yes, every individual has the sin nature gene, because all individuals will ultimately die. But it is the male that is a transmitter. This brings about a purpose for the virgin birth, whereas God the Holy Spirit replaced the male sperm on behalf of his mother Mary, the human mother Mary, to produce a fetus, a human body that did not have a sin nature. And hence, he had to come into the world without a sin nature in order to qualify to be absolutely righteous. See, all this doctrine that's available for people's understanding, that the fundies just gloss over it completely and have no idea. So death, spiritual death through sin, the sin nature, and so death spread to all men because all sin looks at the imputation of Adam's original sin. We are all held accountable, if you will, in that regards for his actions, because we possess the same nature that he has. No, we do not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And people may argue, well, that's not fair. My argument back is you wouldn't have done any better if you'd been in their shoes. There's only one man out of the entire existence of the human race that could accomplish the seemingly impossible of staying sinless, living in Satan's world. And that's who we glorify and celebrate every day of our lives. Celebration of Christ's birth isn't to be regulated to one day out of the year. Now you should celebrate his birth, his resurrection, every day of your life. See, but anyway, not to get too far off, but we're heading into that time of the season. And if you don't like If you think holidays are so great, even Satan's going to screw you up for that one. Excuse my language, but not really. Because that's what he's doing. All right, continuing on here, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. You can't break a law if there's not a law to break. Good attorneys should know this. Nevertheless, a death reigned from Adam until Moses. Before the Mosaic Law, sin was still in the world. Even over those who had not sinned in likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. He's the first Adam that had an opportunity to bring to the world a human race untainted by sin. But he failed. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the second one that God has provided for the human race. And he was successful. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Verse 15. For if by the transgression the one, the many died, first class condition in the Greek, and they did, much more did the grace of God save the gift by the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that, verse 15, which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. The judgment, that is, wherever sin exists, it must be judged. We have a sin nature, so our bodies are target of judgments by God. The imputation to Adam's original sin were accounted in regards to it. It resulted in condemnation, that's eternal condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. One sin destroyed our relationship with God, but through the judgment of many sins, of all mankind, that relationship is made possible to be restored. In fact, it clears the road so much that there's only one sin that condemns people to hell. That's the sin of unbelief. That's just how much his work accomplished on the cross. Verse 17, for if by the transgression the one, death, spiritual death, reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, its eternal life, through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, if through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That act of righteousness was sacrificed in his perfect righteousness through his human spirit and spiritual death on the cross on our behalf. Verse 19, for as though as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Verse 20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's my consideration that the law came in effect in human history as sin became more sophisticated. In life, the sin nature has developed over the centuries and coming up in different ways, and hence the law comes in and starts blanket addressing that. But anyway, verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Inevitable. We'll be reading some of these verses over again. For by the grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God as a result of works, that no one should boast. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has been revealed as saving grace, literally, to all men. To all men. Unlimited atonement. Titus 3:5-7. He saved us not on the basis of works, which we have done in righteousness. Good works. Human good, see. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, being born again. The new birth. Our human spirit has been regenerated. We lost that. The human spirit was lost in the garden through Adam and Eve's disobedience. They were created. God created them perfectly. He created them sinless. They, on their own accord, through their own volition, became sinful. And so doing, they die spiritually. As they were created trichotomous, body, soul, and human spirit, they became dichotomous, simply body and soul. They had to recapture the human spirit, and obviously the plan of salvation does that for us. It's called the new birth. And renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. At verse 7, that by being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Puts you in the family of God through the principle of adoption, and therefore opportunity to enjoy the inheritance as an heir of Jesus Christ. 2, the gift which God offered for the world, for the life of the world, was His uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 10:42-45. Calling them His disciples to Himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Good grief, how well we know that. "And their great men exercise authority over them." In verse 43, "But it is not so among you." It's not about power. You should overrule your power trend. "Whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant." You will be predisposed to serve men. It doesn't mean that you will not have authority or exercise authority. But authority is designed to serve those who are under their responsibility and their care as subordinates. "And whoever wishes to be first among you will be slave of all." Verse 44, "one who is willing to humble themselves and make application across the board are the ones who otherwise may not have the glory in time, but they will capture it all in their phase 3 as they become potential prize winners in that respect. In verse 45, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." He was God in the flesh, authority and creator of the world. Yet we saw how He humbled Himself under hypostasis. And He served the world and first and foremost provided them salvation. His glory of authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will experientially be bestowed upon Him shortly in human history for all that He has done and He first provided otherwise. John 3:16, verse 36. "For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son," that's believe in Him for salvation, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes," it's all about faith, "in Him He is the object of our faith, may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So again, as usual, volition is the ultimate determining factor in regards to one's relationship with God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in his ministry. 3 years that it was 24/7 for Jesus, basically, in his ministry. And all that we have recorded of all the miracles, etc., that he performed, his travelings, his teachings, etc., what we have recorded is just a minute fraction of all that he accomplished. But they are given for evidence to appeal to positive volition, who will recognize these things as the truth of God. 31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Romans 5:10. That we read earlier. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be delivered, saved by his life. And then 1 John 5:11 through 13. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus Christ possessed eternal life as God. Obviously, if he's going to offer eternal life and give it, he must possess it to begin with. He who has the Son has the life, verse 12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You must possess at least the doctrine of salvation, phase one, and believe it and embrace it to have this eternal life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Bible doctrine is geared to provide the gospel message, phase one, and to continue to provide the gospel message, phase two, in support and validation of it, and to enhance and exploit the so great salvation given to us through Jesus Christ. So three, again, all one has to do is believe in Jesus Christ. No works are allowed or accepted. Can't overemphasize this. Churches that do not accept this doctrine, that reject this doctrine, they basically spend their history of ministry in their believers trying to either get saved or stay saved. And they miss the boat. They don't understand the principle of SC3 and the maturity adjustment and all these other good things. What they do understand, how they comprehend that, is just providing in their minds a security that they are saved. But that's all that's good enough for them. Well, that may be good enough for them, but for what I've read in the Bible, I want a little bit more, since God has is offering it. And I'm not being selfish in my attitude any more than I wanted Jesus Christ for my Savior to begin with. So no works are allowed. Romans 3. Again, back to Romans. Romans 19-28. But now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law points to the fact that we are sinful creatures. That we are, as we would say, minus R. We are not plus R. And so the law is designed to, first and foremost, expose us through the truth of what we are. That every mouth may be closed. No one will have an excuse. No one will otherwise be capable of performing the law perfectly in their lives otherwise, in terms of their salvation. And all the world may become accountable to God. So everybody's accountable. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, that's personal sin. The Ten Commandments points to personal sin, see. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament writers all confirm and validate this through their writings of what we're discussing in regards to God's plan of salvation. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in a righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Jew and Hebrew alike. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God represents His absolute righteousness. His glory is manifest physically as a light source. Absolute light in which there is no darkness whatsoever in it. It kill you in your human body to visually look at it. Being justified as a gift, verse 24, by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, verse 25, as propitiation. That means that He was satisfied. Jesus Christ satisfied God's righteousness in His work on the cross on behalf of mankind. In His blood through faith. So His spiritual death that He underwent in the 3 hours on the cross from noon to 3 o'clock that afternoon. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For the manifestation of the evidence. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. It is a system of thought. See? A system of thought, not by works. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4, 2, 4 and 5. Abraham is justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Now to the one, verse 4, who works, his wage is not reckoned as as a favor or according to grace, but as what is due. And verse 5, to one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. 11:6. But if it is by grace, no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. That's just logic 101. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Galatians 2, 16. Probably not another verse that emphasizes the principle of no works for salvation in this verse. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. The nature of the Jews is to be somewhat conceited, if you will. through their own heritage. 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, only through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For thus faith in Christ obtains our introduction into the plan of God, into the grace in which we stand. That's what makes us citizens of the new heavenly kingdom, become part of the family of God. And we read that Romans 5, 1 and 2 earlier. Have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. So 5, we are called by grace. Our evangelization is based on grace. Galatians 1, 6 and 15. The calling being in the process of God choosing us, mankind, for benefactors of salvation. That means they must be evangelized. The election or the choosing process occurred in eternity past. God determined, all right, those who will exercise belief in Christ, they are saved. But the calling occurs in time. So Jesus Christ, God guarantees that those who he foreknew would be positive would receive a gospel message. The Galatians, Paul established that church. As it is, when the shepherd's away, the wolves come in, and the Judaizers infiltrated their church, and they upset the congregation as they sought to say, well, Paul, yeah, he's all right. You know, he gave you part of the gospel message, but not all of it. Yeah, you got to believe, but you also got to keep the law. And Paul, that stimulates Paul to have to write this letter back to them, as he cannot be physically there, to address their fallacy of falling for these false teachers, even though obviously he had warned them, look out for these guys. I can guarantee you that. Any pastor worth his salt is going to warn his sheep when you know there's a danger that exists. Now, anyway, that's the background for Galatians. I'm amazed that you are, verse 6, so easily, literally, deserting him who called you. And deserting Christ looks at abandoning the truth of Bible doctrine to lead you and guide you and direct you in your life, of which you establish as your foundation for life. Who called you by grace. Grace of Christ for a different gospel. See, it's a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another. That addresses the fact that if the exaggerated gospel message, the ones, the legalists who want to make put the additives in, well, you got to believe, and then you got to do this or do that, you know, etc. That as long as it has the ingredients of faith in Christ, one's going to be saved. Well, that's you can talk about good news, huh? You can mess it up to a certain degree and still provide the plan of God to someone enough for them to be saved. But it's still a different gospel. It's not the true gospel. It's not the gospel of the foundation of which phase 2 doctrine is built upon. So that underlines, underscores what he's saying here for a different gospel, but is really not another. See, it still portends Jesus Christ as your Savior. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So he shows you there that the different gospel is simply a distortion of the truth of Bible doctrine. To distort it. In verse 15, that when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, etc. Paul in his own evangelization. And the phrase, even from my mother's womb, people take that and see the fetus has a soul. Now, it's God in his foreknowledge recognizing his positive volition that will manifest itself in his human body later on in life. And God is completely and totally prepared to address that and meet the needs. See? So, anyway, you got to put doctrine with doctrine, or you rip things out of context and you go running off all kinds of goofy stuff. So it's a calling by grace. I mean, Paul recognized grace as good as anybody based on his previous history as a Pharisee. In 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. So we're called by grace. 6, we are justified by grace. Romans 3:24, Titus 3:7. Look at that one. That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We read that earlier. So 7, a saving grace which comes on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, is our access to all the riches of God's grace. It opens the doors. It makes possible all the grace blessings otherwise associated with being a child of God. John 1:15 and 17. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he whom I said, he comes after me, takes precedence over me, literally, for he existed before me. For all of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 1:3 through 11. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us, doctrine of election, in him, positional truth, before the foundation of the world, eternity past. See, he devised the plan, he architected the plan back in eternity past, from our perspective, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You've got to have his absolute righteousness, his holiness. He predestined us as part of the election package. He predetermined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, he made known to us, believers, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he planned literally in him. And here, as it applies to church age dispensation, to him with respect to a dispensation of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in him, that is completion of the human history, the church, bringing us into the second advent and the fullness of Christ being manifest in that vein. but also we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 2, 4, and 7. We read that earlier. All right. 8, every person is a candidate for this grace since Christ died for everyone. Again, at the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Hebrews 2, 9. Not a single person was left out of this. But we do see him has been made for a little while lower than the angels. How we see Christ is spiritually through the truth of doctrine and our positive volition. And God the Holy Spirit, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and the death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He took the penalty and the punishment for all of our infractions, of our sin nature. 9, the salvation adjustment to justice of God is our access into all those spheres of grace. Again, Romans 5, 2. Through whom also we have attained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God manifest to us in our eternal life niche. That is SG3. So it extends all the way. So 10, this grace is also called positional grace. Looking at doctrine that defines our position in Christ, promises that experientially we may not have yet to experience the things of his promise we have yet to experience, but yet they remain true. We're promised a resurrection body, but we haven't received it yet. Ephesians 1:6. So promises simply by being in Christ, having established that union through saving faith. To the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. There where you see a little preposition phrase in this N in the Greek, E-N, not I-N, transliterated or spelled out. That denotes positional truth. All right, well, it's a good place to stop. We'll pick this up a week from Tuesday. Take care of yourselves, and I'll see you then. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.